Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Okay, fellowship is good, but we want to get to the Word of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Good morning, Lord of the Harvest, here in-house and at home. If you're at home, we'd love to see you here. The building's open. We welcome you. Pastor's been teaching on love. I want to read 1 John 2, 1 through 15. If you got your Bibles, you want to turn there. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Let me say that one again. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That's awesome, isn't it? By this, we may know that we are in him. How many know being in Christ? Love is perfected when we're in Christ. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, oh, I love it, beloved. I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world. Father, we need you. We ask, Lord, that you would circumcise our hearts unto you, that we may be your beloved as we know you love us, Father. Help us, Lord, to overcome the things that cause us to stumble, that cause blindness to see one another as you truly see us, Lord. Be with us this morning, Lord, as we worship you in spirit and truth. And the church says, amen. You know, I've been hearing all morning, behold, I do a new thing. Will you not perceive it? To perceive something is to have a change of consciousness. We've been hearing about that. And I really felt like the Lord is saying that, because the old's passing away. And though he doesn't change, we change. And it just reminds me again of John on Patmos when he heard the voice behind him. Repentance has been key, amen. for all of us. It's not a bad thing. It's our friend to be able to turn to hear that voice, because we need a change of consciousness. You said it, I believe it, it's done. That's the word of the Lord this morning. So, Father, just help us, Lord. Have a new consciousness, Lord. You haven't changed, but we need to change, Lord. We need to be in Christ, in church, and in you and in your presence, Father. Thank you that you love us so much that you call us your beloved.
The Lord just reminded me of something. I've been trying to figure out where to share it and how it fits in or whatever, but at the intercessors meeting maybe a couple months ago, we were praying, and the Lord just, I can't remember the context of what we were praying about, but the Lord had dropped in my spirit that we live in a Friday reality and wait for Sunday coming. And that's valid. I mean, there's been many times where that word has just helped me to persevere and carry on knowing that Sunday's coming. But that day, the Lord dropped in my spirit, and Louise reminded me a month or so after the fact, and I've once again forgot about it since then, that the reality is we are in Sunday.
Yes.
We are in Sunday. And like I said, there's validity in saying I'm in Friday and I'm waiting for Sunday, because we wait for the Lord to answer. We wait for the Lord to move. But the Lord spoke to me over there. This goes with Pastor Bird's word on faith. There is a Sunday reality that God desires us to start walking in. A Sunday reality, not a Friday one. And we do live in Friday sometimes. Please understand, I'm not discounting that. But the truth of the matter is like that song said, the tomb is still empty. We are in Sunday. So just be waiting, be praying, be looking for God to increase our faith to that level. Lord God, I thank you, Lord God, that the tomb is empty. I thank you, Lord God, that what you have said and what you have promised has come to pass and will come to pass. Lord God, increase our faith, Lord God, that we would start living in a Sunday reality, Lord God, in Jesus' name.
Before we move into this next song, I'm just going to share something that, you know, I've been struggling a lot for about a month now with just this heavy weight that I feel like I cannot get to go away. I can't seem to shake it. And it just has been a really heavy burden that I've been struggling with for about a month now. And, you know, today after worship practice, I just kind of sat in my car and it was just heavy, and I just can't seem to break this. I can't seem to push through it. And Miss Louise came and sat in my car with me, and she just shared with me that in her devotional today, she had been reading Psalm 66, and she was sharing that in the devotional, it said that this is a song that they sang after they were rejoicing from winning a war. Is that correct? Yeah. So that's, you know, she was sharing that Psalm 66, that stuck out to me because today we're doing a song that I wrote that the chorus comes from Psalm 66. And so we've been singing today about breakthrough, and we've been singing that it is done, and we've been singing that it is finished. And, you know, as we move into this next song, let's just rejoice. Let's praise God. You know, amen. The war is done. He's already won the victory. It's over. It is finished. It is done. And we're living in a Sunday reality. Yeah, even though sometimes we live in a Friday reality, we are living in a Sunday reality where the victory has already been won. And we can rejoice and we can praise God for that. So we're going to move into that song.
Praise God, everybody. Pastor, your word on perseverance a couple weeks ago, that's the only thing that got me through the last couple days. I really didn't know what hit me. I just was so tired Friday when I came home, and yesterday, and this morning I woke up and I'm like, just was groggy and just smooth and slow. And I remember perseverance. You gotta persevere. See, the thing I'm learning is we have a soul. No, we are a spirit. We are, the real person in us is a spirit. We have a soul and we live in a body. And the enemy, he can attack your body, but he can't attack that spirit. And that perseverance is what we need to keep moving in. We need to keep pressing. We need to keep pushing. As soon as I got here today, woo! Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See, I thank God. Words are so important. And I thank God for having a pastor and pastors that believe in the prophetic and that will speak that word out. And then it's not going to fall to the ground. It's not going to move in vain. It's going to hit the mark that Jesus sent it for. And it hit me today. Perseverance, perseverance. Brothers and sisters at home, persevere. Keep moving, keep going. It looked like it's going to stay the same, but it's not. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
That's so awesome what Pastor Bird shared, because it's so easy just to roll over in the bed and say, I'm not going today. It's so easy. And yet, perseverance. And yet, you know, one sister told another sister in here, she heard the audible voice say go. And so, you know, there's a war going on. You stay home, you can watch it. But it's not like being here. You know, and here's a just little story I want to tell you. Okay, so I've been subbing. Everybody knows it's my hell. Anyway, I've been subbing. And anyway, can I say that? Okay. Okay, good. Well, anyway, so I'm in this class, and they're little kids. And there's this one kid, he's kind of bigger than the other kids. He's got a real gentle spirit about him. He's bigger. And then there's this kid. He's like a twit. He's like a flea. He's like little. I mean, and skinny. And the bigger kid came up to me and he said, so-and-so's picking on me. And I said, what? What? You're saying this little tiny, and I mean he's little, is picking on you? He goes, yeah. And I thought of us with the devil. He's itty bitty, teeny tiny, and we're afraid of him.
Yes.
Come on. All I had to say is get away from me or go away from me, whatever. But we act like the devil's so big, and he's a teeny tiny little twit, really. Okay. Anyway. Good visual, right? So I kept thinking, this is communion time, if you don't know and you didn't get a cup. Where John shared last week in Luke 22, verse 15, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, how many of you in here have had fervent desire about something? I remember when my oldest daughter was having her first Christmas. My husband and I were so excited. Now, we were really, really, honestly, we were dirt poor. And so for my birthday, which is 5 days before Christmas, he bought me a Pooh Bear. Just saying, it really wasn't for me, and I really wasn't excited about it. All right. And then, so for Christmas, maybe we bought her one thing. She's little. She was miserable that day. She was teething. She was awful. My desire was to have the best Christmas ever, and it didn't work. I remember, and some of you will remember too, we had hopes of a woman's retreat opening up and starting a revival. We went in there with that hope, and it didn't happen. So here's Jesus saying, I have fervent desire. I have fervent desire that I've desired to eat this Passover. He's excited. This is like what he wants. Now notice, who did he eat his last supper, his last dinner? Did he call his mother? Did he call Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? He called his disciples, his church family. So many times, we run out of here or we don't come because of our families. Our biological families have planned something. Now, Pastor and I have done a lot of things wrong, trust me, with our kids. But one thing we've established, nothing on Sundays unless it's 4 or 5 o'clock. Because church is first. Now, I know there's things you can't schedule, a graduation, things like that. That's out of your sphere of control. But for us, and you know, our kids know. They know. And they, you know what they do now? They text us, can you come at such and such a time, such and such day? If we say no, they reschedule. And if they don't reschedule, oh, well, we're not there. We are not there.
That's right.
Jesus spent his last supper with his disciples, his church community, people that would carry on the legacy when he was gone.
Yes, right.
Now, do we think that way? Do we put our church family first? You know? And then I want to turn to, I just want us to think about that. And then in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take it. This is for my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Boy, that's a hyperbole. Do this every time you have communion. Think of me, remember me. Every single time? How many of us do that? Or we just eat the bread and drink the cup, whatever? We don't think about what he did. He died. He died a horrible death. Think about how you want to die. Because we're all going to die. I always pray just, well, his grandma prayed she'd die dancing. But, you know, everybody, I don't want to suffer when I die. I just want to slide out, you know? Just slide out. But Jesus didn't slide out. And every time, it says in here, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Every time you share, you break the bread, you drink the cup, you remember him. And you look at each other and remember that these people you see are your real family. You know, my kids, God knows I love my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids and my husband too. But, you know, I love you guys. I cannot, no matter how lazy I feel, like Bird was saying, no matter how tired I feel, I'm getting up and coming here.
Amen.
So we need to, today, I want each one of you to remember to put Jesus first, to come here. If your family has something going on, say, I'll be there after church. Do you know what a testimony that is? You know what a testimony that is? And they might get offended. I'm sure my kids are offended. Oh, well, they offend me. Right?
That's the truth.
So I'd rather offend them with truth.
That's right. Right?
That's right. All right. So, dear Jesus,
yes.
We thank you for desiring to be with your church family.
Yes.
We thank you that you desire to be with us every single time we eat this bread and drink this blood. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love. Your love that covers all our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. May we always remember you when we partake. And not it be just a ritual, but let it be a meaningful sacrament unto our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. Let's not miss opportunities to be together. We don't know what tomorrow brings, right? We don't know. So let's cling to the cross and cling to our church. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to dismiss everyone, dismiss our young people momentarily. But let's see, Allison's still here, so I want to say this before Allison leaves. Bird is still here. That weight, okay, that weight, that burden that we can't seem to shake, we can't seem to lift, that's not, hey, what's wrong with me? I've got something wrong with me. That is entering into what Paul called in Colossians 1:24. He said, I fill up in my flesh that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for his body, for his church. The apostolic dimension of the church. And remember, the church has, just like those fivefold ministry, the church has a dimension. The church by itself, just by being church, there's an apostolic dimension that the church participates in. There's a prophetic dimension. There's a pastoral dimension. There's an evangelistic dimension. There's a didactic or a teaching dimension. The church, just by being the church, constituted by Jesus, the church that Jesus is building, and the gates of hell will not overcome them. That church, it's the church Jesus has created in his death, resurrection, and ascension, and his continuing high priestly ministry in heaven. And so just to be part of the church, we tap into those dimensions. Yes. I'm going to say it's an apostolic and prophetic burden, Allison, that you're pressing into. When Pastor Bird says, what's going on? I don't get what's going on. No, you're tapping into an apostolic and prophetic dimension. The apostolic dimension recognizes the Lord is working out his purposes in human history, that the apostolic recognizes that Jesus didn't just die, raised from the dead, and equip us with the Spirit so we could go out and get everybody evangelized and saved. Apologies to the evangelists. You're doing your job. But that's not the only reason that Jesus did that. We evangelize that we might disciple, that we might participate in the Lord's kingdom purposes in human history. Nathan Elliott sent me a text and was asking me something about, like, what's going on in Revelation 21? The Lord's going to rid us of our tears and our sorrow and our burdens and the former things that passed away. He says, is that something for now, or is that something when we go to heaven? I said, well, that's something when heaven comes to earth. The book of Revelation does not end with our going to heaven. It ends with heaven coming down to earth. And the struggles that we experience being human participants simultaneously of two worlds, the heavenly world and this present evil age, we participate in both. That's a heavy burden. Amen. That's a struggle. That's a difficulty. Because God's word says, this is what's real. And then our human experience says, no, this is what's real. And that creates a burden within us. Good. Yeah. And so to be part of what the Lord is doing, we're going to feel that burden. I think the burden we're feeling, again, I'll look at it and call it an apostolic and prophetic burden. The burden that we are experiencing right now is because we are in a huge, gigantic time of transformation, times of great change. We're going to see it. I mean, what we saw the last 3 years is like the tip of the iceberg. It's like our human experience of disease, our human experience of racial conflict, just the hatred and hostility between peoples who don't look like us, or and then of course then the turmoil in our country. Now it's not even do people look like us, it's do they have the same political beliefs as we have? And the turmoil, it's the beginning. Jesus said, oh, that's not the end. That's the beginning of the birth pains. Beginning. And so that burden on us is like the Lord is saying, yep, it's heavy and getting heavier. Expect it to get heavier. But also expect my response to be unprecedented. So we're wrestling with those weights that we discern in the spirit. Okay? We're wrestling with those things. What do we do with it? How do I get through it? Do I stop it? Am I not doing something right? What am I feeling? Well, we persevere. We don't know necessarily what to do with it, because if God is going to do something unprecedented to match what's unprecedented already in the earth, well, then unprecedented means we're going somewhere we've never been before. And when you're going somewhere where you've never been before and the kids are in the car saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? You're saying, like, I don't know if we're there or not, because I don't know where we're going. So let's continue to do what we're doing. Persevere, press in. The message today hopefully will help with that. However, in spite of what I've just said, the Lord is going to be there to give us a lot of help on the way to getting there. And we started last week and I said, boy, this message looks like it's going to be a series. And so let's let it be a series. We're going to do the love of God, part two. For those who weren't here last week or didn't hear the message last week, all I simply did was I took out a Greek concordance of the New Testament, looked up the word agapao, the word agape, and the word agapetos. Those are three terms for love. Agapao is the verb form to love, when we perform the action of love. The second word, agape, is the noun form. It's the actual noun that describes this is what love is. And agapetos is the it's an adjective, also can be used as a noun. It is the beloved one. And we said, this is, there are four Greek words for love that circulated at the time of Christ. There is eros, which is physical love, sexual love. There is storge, which is the love of family. There's philos, which is the love that friends share, and there's agape, which is, it's the word that the New Testament church, and remember the most of the writers of the New Testament are Hebrews, but they were in a Greek-speaking world, and that's the word they borrowed to describe God's love. And what Agapao, or agape, is it's self-sacrificial love. That is the real nature and the character of God's love. And then agapetos is the beloved one. And so we wanted to say, all right, let's look at agape. Let's look at that word love in the New Testament. And we focused mainly on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics. We quoted Paul, we quoted John, we quoted a couple others concerning that word. But we said, okay, everything begins in the gospel. So where does love start in the gospels? So we looked at the start of Matthew, the start of Mark, and the start of Luke. And here's what we found out. Love starts with Jesus is being baptized in water by John, and the heavens opening, and the Spirit coming down, and the Father saying, this is my Son, my beloved one, in whom my soul takes delight, in whom I am well pleased. And we said, the love of God, agape is the love of God. So this is messages, the love of God, part two. Love does not begin in us. We are not the focus of love. We are not the source of love. Love does not revolve around us biblically and theologically. It revolves around the Son of God. It revolves around the Father's relationship with the Son in the power of the Spirit. And see, that is so, so, so important. I'm leaving this church because you guys don't love me. I'm leaving this church because I'm not being fed. My needs are not being met. I'm not being loved. I'm leaving this marriage. I'm leaving this family. I'm leaving this country. I'm leaving this political party. I'm leaving it because what? Because I have made myself the focus of love. And the moment I make myself the focus of love, the center of the universe now revolves around me and my needs and my feelings. And I begin to judge good and evil based on how I am impacted by love. That's the garden, guys. That's the dragon. That's the serpent. You'll be as gods. See, love has to begin in God, with God, by God, by God to God. God is the center. And so if we're going to have a starting point, and every song, every exhortation, every communion message that basically says, again, I'll quote Tim Atchley, we get in trouble when we make everything about us, and we're in a good place when we make everything about him. See, that's the starting point of biblical theology, the starting point of truth. It's the starting point of what it means to really have an experience with God, the true God, and not have a make-believe experience of God, where you have created a make-believe image of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in your own image and likeness, and you make life about having your needs met. I mean, I have no idea how many Bible-believing Christians live in a world in which they are the center of the world. Not the Lord, not his purposes, not his kingdom, not his word, not his desires. I don't know. I it would be stupid of me to say, but let me be stupid for a moment. Do you know how many Christian marriages end in divorce currently, when you use your Barna statistics, okay? Do you understand that 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. And by some estimates, it's actually a little higher than the world's divorces. So here's my stupid observation. 50% of marriages end in divorce. Maybe 50% of Bible-believing Christians in churches are living a fantasy Christianity. That's just my stupid opinion. Okay, please. Don't run out and say, oh, Pastor Oz said this. Pastor Oz is speculating. He's hypothesizing. Of course, some of you say he does that every Sunday. He hypothesizes quite a bit. Okay, fair enough. What God sought to accomplish in Christ was to get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes on Him. You know how I criticize often this, oh, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet. Just notice when I talk about apostolic things and prophetic things. Those things belong to the body of Christ. I don't talk about being an apostle or being a prophet or being this or being that. You know what I think about that. I think it's like, look at me, I'm somebody. I really believe the church is so driven by the culture, by a false Babylonian culture that is not rooted in God and in His kingdom. And see, you know why none of that matters anymore? You know why none of that matters anymore? That's an old covenant model. The prophet, the king, the priest, the high priest. Guys, the prophet, king, and high priest, who's the only one who can say, look at me, I'm somebody, has come. He's come. And he accomplished God's purposes, and it was proven that he accomplished God's purposes by raising him from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sent the Spirit. Pentecost is when? When do we celebrate Pentecost? Next Sunday. Okay? There's no need. See, when Paul said, I, Paul, an apostle, he said he had to say he was an apostle because everybody said he was an apostle, including all the legitimate apostles. They had problems with it. He had to insist on it because, again, he was like the white guy going to minister to the black church, okay? He was the top of the food chain. And he's going to go minister to those individuals who have been hurt and wounded and broken by white people being the top of the food chain. And when people were dismissing his apostolic ministry, they were just doing what a lot of people who are in power do, just neglecting everybody else. And Paul said, no, for their sake, I'm an apostle. He was the apostle to the non-Jews, okay? He wasn't giving us a model that says, if you're an apostle, you get up and let everybody know 17 times in your message. You don't need to. The apostle has come. They tried to shut him up. They couldn't shut him up. They haven't been able to shut him up through history. There are billions who call themselves followers of Christ in the earth right now in human history. They didn't do a very good job of shutting him up, did they? I mean, they rolled a stone over the tomb and posted Roman centurions, you know, those are guards of the most powerful nation in the earth at the time. They didn't do any good. They tried to persecute his people. When they couldn't persecute his people, and for centuries, the churches kept growing, 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 growing. Then they just decided, well, let's make them part of us. We'll convert the whole empire to Christianity. That's how we'll get them to shut up. They weren't able to shut them up. they're not going to be able to shut us up. There have been more martyrs in the 20th and the 21st century than all the first 19 centuries. They're not going to be able to shut him up. Okay. So love begins. This is how God is going to help us in this hour. And how many ever weeks I spend elaborating on this, we'll probably just continue getting through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Maybe we'll start John, but we're going to be in the Gospel of John a couple times. I actually did count the references. Agape is over 40 times in the Gospel of John. So that term is used more in the Gospel of John than anywhere except, 1 John, in which agape is used over 50 times. Can you imagine a 5-chapter book? Count up the verses in 1 John, 5 chapters, 50 times John talks about love. Pastor Philip opened with 1 John chapter 2. Gospel of John has a lot of references to Christ, but it's got 21 chapters. All right. It starts with the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit comes down on Jesus, and you have a beautiful Trinitarian picture of what the love of God is all about. We used Augustine's example that the Father is the lover, the Son is the one who is loved, the beloved one, and the Spirit is the bond of love between them. I like Augustine at that point. And so what the love of God is that God the Father invites us to become beloved sons and daughters. He invites us into the love that he shares with the Son and the Spirit, and they share with him. That's the love of God. It is, and you can only get into love, that kind of love, if your eyes are off yourself. See, the thing is if I enter into a love relationship with my wife for what I can get out of it, do you understand that's not love? That is not love. I have distorted love. Love is it draws you out of yourself. It draws you out of self and immerses you in meeting the needs, blessing, caring, serving for the other. Now, you get benefits from that, but see, that's what agape love is. It's self-sacrificial love. True biblical agape love, divine love, love of God, decenters yourself. You come out of yourself and you become centered in someone other, someone outside of you. And that's where it all starts in the Gospels. And so we looked at the three references to where the Father addresses the Son as the beloved Son at his baptism, in chapter 3 at the Mount of Transfiguration, in chapter 17, and in chapter 12, where Jesus' ministry of healing and deliverance is described by Matthew from Isaiah 42, and it talks about the servant of the Lord, the one who is the beloved of Yahweh, his servant. And so we see that Jesus' whole ministry is characterized by being the beloved one of the Father. And of course, when we get to John, that's really going to explode. We're going to see that. And I don't know how far we'll get with that, because what I want to go is to Matthew 5. The next thing I wanted to look at, and that's today, for today's message, is when the church, when the Lord's people, when his disciples are first addressed about the issue of love, what's the context? What's being discussed? Now remember, if we're in Matthew 5, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount is the beginning of the New Testament canon concerning teaching. Matthew, when the early church put the books in the order they are, that, you know, remember, they just didn't put sticks with, popsicle sticks with the names of the books and throw them up in there and say, pick one. This is book one. This, like, in other words, like the NBA lottery. It's like, who the heck picked the Pistons for number 5 pick? They were the worst team in basketball. But that's just how lotteries are. No, it wasn't a lottery. The church put the books in order. The order of the books are as inspired as the material in the books are inspired. And see, that's what we would call a thick view of biblical inspiration. Not only are the books put in order, but the chapters are put in order. And the first red letters that we see a main teaching in the New Testament canon is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, that was Jesus' introductory message to his new disciples. This is how Jesus taught a new believers class. You know, our new believers, we'd put the Sermon on the Mount in about, you know, week 37. We got to learn so many things before discipleship, but that's not how Jesus put it. Jesus says, let's start with discipleship and we'll get to justification by faith later. Let's start with discipleship and we'll get to missions later. Let's start with discipleship. We'll get to eschatology later. Now, of course, he did include in discipleship, he included prayer. Yeah, prayer ought to be right at the start. This is how you pray, guys. Pray. This is how you pray as disciples. So Jesus put a premium on discipleship. And how does Jesus describe love? Okay, love is part of discipleship. We know that later on, I'll read it before we quit tomorrow. What's the greatest commandment? Well, we know what it is. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We know that. That's there. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. So you would think that's, Jesus would have incorporated that in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't. It's not radical enough for Jesus. See, the Sermon on the Mount is so radical. You know how many believers teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for Christians? It's for that generation, you know, after the church is raptured and those people who are going to suffer martyrdom at the hand of the beast, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is for. And I'm looking like, well, I'm gonna probably experience martyrdom at the hand of the beast myself. Why wouldn't we think that? In June, when we celebrate the Day of the Christian Martyr, June 26th, I believe it is, something like that, the last Sunday in June, we're going to have a teaching on martyrdom here. Martyrdom is central to what it means to be a disciple. It's not that I'm not running around going out there looking, hey, would you please martyr me so I can fulfill the Sermon on the Mount? But there is a preparation in my heart for it because Jesus taught us that. See, the Sermon on the Mount is really, really, really radical. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom many of you know is one of my heroes, he ought to be a hero to many of us. When Bonhoeffer was being persecuted by the Nazis because he took a stand against the far right, okay? Bonhoeffer took a stand against the far right, okay? He took a stand against the far left, too. He wrote a book, a treatise, Nachfolge, which is just called discipleship. He was preparing the brothers and sisters in Nazi Germany for the future. And it was Nachfolge, and it was on the Sermon on the Mount. We see it translated as the cost of discipleship, but it was the term in what he titled it was nakfolge, discipleship. And he, where else would you go but the Sermon on the Mount? Watch the, now we know that this is, we've already seen in Matthew 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So we know that love begins with the Father, Son, and Spirit relationship that the Lord invites us into. When he invites us into that and we truly and really experience it, then we're ready for baby Christian teaching, Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So, what this means, and this is why we worship, why the, see our worship songs, you notice they're always, they're heavily, the heavy emphasis in our worship song is the presence of God, the power of God, God moving, God speaking, God doing. It's focused on God, 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 not my needs for God. It's focused on God. The reason Jesus can preach the Sermon on the Mount right away to his believers, disciples, servants, is because they've partaken of entering into the love relationship that the Father, Son, and the Spirit have. See, you cannot really embrace discipleship unless you've entered into that relationship with the Lord. And what I mean by that is like the real relationship with the Lord. Not let's come to the altar and, you know, Jesus is going to meet every single one of your needs, so give your heart to Jesus. Wow. I'm not seeing that anywhere in the Gospels. This is what this is Jesus' evangelistic call. Pick up your cross and come and follow after me. And see, Jesus' evangelistic message works this way. He has 600 people who are following him. He preaches a message on discipleship, and 300 of them leave him. That's Jesus' principle of church growth. But the reality is, brethren, is this is the important, you have to see him as he is to even be able to stomach any of this. You cannot stomach this without Jesus. Okay, yeah, we're charismaniacs here, so we believe that we can hear Jesus. But how do you know that you're hearing Jesus and not simply hearing the beat of your own heart? How do you know you're hearing Jesus and it's not just a tape in your mind that has been played from generation to generation to generation? This is how your family does things. How do you know it's not that? How do you know it's not, you know, some fast food you ate the night before? I'm tempted to say something, but I won't. I bring Fitz into this too many times. That's my dog, for people who don't. We don't need a dog story. But Jan, we're tempted. Oh, all right. Tell us the story, Pastor. We bought fast food the other night. Fitz got into it, and we had to take him to the vets. He got so sick from fast food, and you're looking and saying, like, we like consume that like on a regular basis. Not Alex. We know Alex doesn't. We know we this is truth in this church for everyone but Alex. And from just getting into some of that, he had like a major battle with pancreatitis. He is on meds this morning. Okay. But the thing is how do you know? Well, here's how you know, because when God really speaks to you, he speaks the truth. And the truth is consistent with his word. And let me tell you one thing that you know that Jesus is really speaking to you is he doesn't spare you. He doesn't say, like Pastor, well, if I say this, I'm going to hurt so-and-so's feelings. Or if I say this, you know, this person will get mad at me. Or if I say this, this person's not going to understand. Well, that's not how Jesus talks to me. He's like, okay, son, I'm going to share something with you. It's going to be really heavy, and I don't need any whimpering or crying or blubbering before I say it to you. That's kind of like the voice of the Lord. But see the way, see people who really know the grace of God, there's so much talk about the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. And boy, we need talk about the grace of God. There's a lot of legalism in the body of Christ, and grace confronts that legalism. But when people can't hear the Sermon on the Mount, it's because they haven't really seen Jesus. When people can't read the book of Revelation and understand that it's not like some textbook on hidden mysteries for the end of time, but it's a book on discipleship, and it's so much on discipleship that one of the key issues that's being raised from the start to the finish of Revelation is martyrdom. And that's very convenient for those who believe, oh, well, we're going to be raptured and done. We'll leave that martyrdom to somebody else. Which I would probably tell you that exposition comes from white people who don't experience persecution and haven't had a history of persecution. And we'll leave that the martyrdom to all those other poor people around the world. I remember as a young man, somebody talking about that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation, and a brother next to me said, well, ask the brothers and sisters in China what they think about that. Hey, why don't you ask the brothers and sisters in Islamic lands what they think about it? How about, let's talk to the brothers and sisters in living under totalitarian dictatorships. Ask them what they think. Are they going to be raptured before the tribulation? See, it's just that all it speaks of is that we have not seen Jesus. We haven't entered into the Father's relationship with the Son, brought together by the power of the Spirit. Because when you do, that's when you experience real grace. And that's when you're able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I've tried to make it clear before when I'm having one of Pastor Oz's more bad news messages. This is not a more bad news message. This is the weight that Allison is feeling, and this is the help that God gives us, and that is his love. He draws us into the love of God in Christ. But what we simply need to realize is you can't obey, believe, or understand Scripture the way it's supposed to be obeyed, believed, and understood without responding to the Father's invitation that says, come on in. It's another thing at the end of the book of Revelation. Anyone who thirsts, let him drink of the water of life freely. Anyone who desires to follow me, I'm Emmanuel. I am with you. Anyone who has to go into the fiery furnace, there'll be a fourth figure in there with you. The love of God. That's my introduction, just to get us to Matthew 5, verse 43. This is the first mention of love in, apart from knowing the beloved Son, that is found in Matthew. Jesus says, 5:43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. There's the first image of what the love of God in Christ births within us. It's the first thing mentioned that we're going to hear after we've been invited in to partake in the love that the Father has for the Son in the uniting bond of the Spirit. He says, love your enemies. Why? Because that was what Jesus' mandate was. Okay? When We appreciate the love of God, Paul talks about, when we recognize that when we were enemies of God, God sent his Son. Why does Jesus start with love your enemies? Because he loved his enemies. He came to a universe that was completely filled with the enemies of God and God's purposes. Wow. Nope. Can't. It's not good enough to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself, which we'll get to later, he says. But I'm going to tell you firsthand, nope, not good enough to love them and then hate your enemies. An enemy is an ekthros in Greek. It is one who is opposed to you. It's all an enemy is. If somebody disagrees with me, at that point, they are my enemy. They're opposed to me. Jesus says, no. You don't hate those who oppose you. In fact, just from a theological standpoint, you know who's been some of my greatest friends in developing my theology? Those who disagree with me. They force me to re-examine what I believe, and either the Lord says, no, here's something you didn't know, but now I'm letting you know, and actually what you believe is right, but you need to see it in a greater way. Or it may cause me to change and say, I was wrong. So there's nothing wrong with loving your enemies. It works out for you. Just as loving your wife, he that loves his wife, Paul says, loves himself. You actually are loving yourself. When you're getting out of yourself and experiencing the self-sacrificial love of God, you're actually loving yourself, because the measure you measure out will be measured back onto you. I remember one of the prayers my wife prayed for me. It was one of the darkest times in our lives. And it was like one of those times where you don't know if you're going to survive. You don't know if you're going to be one of those bad soils that when persecution and tribulation and all that arise, you split. One of those bad soils where the weeds choke out the seed, and it's anxiety, and it's the love of riches, and it's all these. It was horrible. And I remember my wife prayed this prayer for me, and it was so powerful, and it like literally washed me and cleansed me, because it was from God. She said, Lord, you have seen my husband, the self-sacrificial love that he has measured out to others. Lord, now in this hour, please, Lord, let it be measured back to him. It was powerful. I mean, it literally changed, it reframed the suffering I was going through, and that suffering turned out then to be like all suffering is. It was temporary, it was momentary, but it yielded, as 1 Peter said, a fuller revelation of Jesus. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, first of all, love your enemies. That's agapetos. Love your enemies with self-sacrificial love. Bless those who curse you. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus was blessing them while they were cursing him. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you, so that you may become sons of your Father in the heavens, because he makes his sun to rise on evil and good, and he makes it rain on righteous and unrighteous. Remember, God sends rain on righteous and unrighteous people, and we use our modern industrial society. Rain is a bad thing. Rain is a good thing in an agricultural society. He raises the sun in the sky and pours out the rain that people might live. He's saying your God is taking care of not just good people, but wicked people. And you know why he's taking care of wicked people? I mean, wicked people have spouses. wicked people have children. Wicked people have a whole circle of individuals that have the potential to be redeemed. Have the potential to become Paul the Apostle. That's a wicked man, fueled by religion. So God blesses people. And this is why we bless our enemies. This is why I love our enemies. If you curse your enemy, what if you curse your enemy and God hears your curse and destroys that enemy, and maybe that enemy was going to have a child that was going to cure the world of cancer? You can't do that. God's in charge. And he's God, we're not. And so we're called to live, to find a way to bless, to find a way to love, to find a way to pray for, to find a way to do good to any person who crosses our path. He says, if you do this, you will prove yourselves to be sons of your Father in the heavens. For if you only love those who love you, what reward have you? In other words, how can you be commended just for loving those who love you? And he says, don't even the tax collectors do the same? And he was saying that to an audience who hated tax collectors. Jesus didn't. He chose one of them as the 12. In fact, he wrote this gospel. And I guess, and maybe Matthew, you know, if it's like in The Chosen, you know, he's sitting there like writing every word down. I don't know if that's true or not, but he's writing that down. Doesn't even the tax collector do the same? Like Matthew's like, uh-oh. And if you greet your friends only, and your friends are your phileus, the ones who you love as friends, what more are you doing than others? Don't the tax collectors even do the same thing? Therefore, be perfect just as your Father in the heavens is perfect. Love brings perfection. All right, a couple more verses, then we'll close. And we'll save John for next week, or the week after, or whatever. Go with me. I like Mark's version of the great commandment, and that's in Mark 12. Mark gives us some details here that we don't see in the other versions. Mark 12. Mark usually provides less detail for most of the Markan and Lucan stories that are parallel, but in this one he gives us more detail. So Mark chapter, I said 12, right? Okay. Mark 12:28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well. This is in Jesus' last week of his life. It's the Holy Week. He's having these confrontations with the Sadducees, with the Pharisees, with the Herodians. Every party and sect in Judaism is having these discussions, trying to trap him. And so one of the scribes, and he's kind of part of the Pharisaical party. The scribes are the ones who wrote everything down. Matthew is functioning as a scribe when he wrote his gospel. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard all of these reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And protos in the Greek means the greatest too. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, and he goes right to the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, just want to point out, you love the Lord your God. This is the Greek version of the Shema. In the Hebrew version of the Shema, it's only, you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and strength. This one is, you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. So to love the Lord your God with your mind is to understand God correctly. It's biblical intelligence. It's reading the scripture and understanding the scripture. You love him with your mind. And it's valuing a pursuit of study. Studying the Word of God is a way in which you demonstrate your love for God. Pastor Oz, do you ever stop reading? Probably not. But that's how I demonstrate my love for God. Because I am never satisfied that where I'm at right now, I got it all. Because I don't have it all. So I continue to study. I continue to read. I continue to dialogue. That's loving God with your mind. To love the Lord your God with your soul is to love the Lord your God with the essence of who you are. Your soul. Your soul is who you are. And it means you devote everything in what makes you up as a person. Soul could also be translated person. You'll love the Lord your God with your whole person, your whole mind. So everything in your person, the Lord is first. To love him with your heart. Now see, that's where we start getting into the love of God. One of the things I went from Sunday to the Wednesday night Bible study. I've had incredible revelations all week from what started on Sunday with these verses, and we were talking about some other things on Wednesday night because we're teaching eschatology on Wednesday nights. But God's love is non-rational. It touches the non-rational portion of our being, our heart. Our heart is the deepest part of our being. The heart is where body, soul, and spirit converge. It's this deep part, and we have a physical heart, we have like a psychological heart, our emotions. We have this thing called our spirit, which is our spiritual heart of our being. And the heart is, but it's not rational because personhood and spirit is not always rational. Mind is rational. And see, this is what the love of God is. The love of God is not rational, because what is rational about loving sinners, loving idiots, loving disobedient, stubborn, self-centered persons, and loving them wholly and completely, even though oftentimes, and we're talking about his own people, even though oftentimes we act more like his enemies than his children and his disciples. And anybody in here who has children, you understand this. You sometimes the things that your kids say and do, you say, God, where in heaven did they come from? Why would they even do that or think that? One of the great equalizing factors, those of you who have newborns, that's what changes your view of your parents. My gosh, having children, that's when I decided my parents weren't lunatics after all. That's where I began to understand why my parents did what they did and said what they said. Because you have this little being who grows up into a more difficult younger being and a more difficult adolescent. Can I tell you, parents, if you think this time is hard, it's easy. Wait. The older they get, the more problems they bring. But what it does is it really shows you the love of God. Because you have so much love, and you've given so much love, and you've poured so much love into those children, and they turn on you. they turn on you on a dime. It's not rational to keep loving them. It's not rational. The love of God is a non-rational dimension of God's being. It goes way beyond our mind. It's so deep beyond understanding. So to love the Lord your God with all your heart is this irrational love. And it goes back like this to God when the time comes for your martyrdom. And they're pleading with Polycarp, the old bishop. The Romans who are going to execute him are pleading with Polycarp and saying, all you got to say is you worship the emperor, the emperor's Lord. We know you don't believe that. We know you don't. We know you love Jesus. Just say it. Polycarp, you're one of the greatest human beings we have ever seen. And Polycarp says, very irrationally, my Lord has never denied me my entire life. Do you think I can deny him now? That's not rational, guys. Because the most powerful drive that a human being has is self-preservation. And then, and I always add this to people because people need to hear this. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your strength? Everybody knows what I do at this point. Right here. In Hebrew, your strength was your money. You love God with your money. You don't hold back on God for your own needs. And actually, Scripture says, if you don't love Him with your money, maybe you've got a little bit in this first commandment to still develop in your life. Now, when he says it, and I did all this, so the scribe says to him in verse 32, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. There is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with your whole heart, with your whole understanding, with your whole soul, and with your whole strength, and to love your neighbor by yourself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He changed one of the words of the four, the scribe who answered him. And that's the one that, because of the different Greek versions in the Old Testament, you could change. Because what was in the Hebrew, you couldn't change. Heart, soul, money. You couldn't change that. But he went from mind to understanding. He went from dianoia, which is our mental capacity to love the Lord by studying, to Sunesis, which is the word for conscience. And see, when you really begin, the renewed mind forms your conscience. See, people say listen to conscience, and that's not a bad thing, to listen to conscience. But if your conscience has been formed by the cultural values around you, you're still following cultural values. So your conscience has to be reprogrammed by the Word of God. See, when your conscience is reprogrammed by the Word of God, you automatically, oh, that's not God. Nope, that's not the Lord. This is the Lord speaking to me right now. No, what that person just taught is nonsense. It's because your conscience, and conscience comes from consciousness. And see, when your life is driven by a God consciousness, you're loving Him with your mind, you're loving Him with your heart, you're loving Him with your money. See, everything can't be in this ethereal spiritual realm. See, you have to add loving Him with your money, because see, that's where you really know what's in a man's heart. When a widow has a handful of mites and she puts the majority of it in the temple offering, the Lord says, stop. Stop the universe. I mean, that woman might have gave 2 pennies, but she only had 3 pennies to her whole name, and that's more than some rich guy who makes 100,000 or 200,000 or 300,000 giving 10%. Not even close. If you make 300,000 a year and you give 30,000, you haven't even come close to doing what that widow did. She got rid of 2/3 of what she had to God. See, there has to be loving God. There has to be, it's not just, spiritual kind of you know, play the Twilight Zone music in the background. Do, 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 do. You know, it's just, it can't all be spiritual. It's got to be practical. And there is nothing more practical than what's in your pocketbook. Nothing. But he changes it to your consciousness. And to love him with your whole heart, with your whole consciousness, with your whole self, and with your whole strength. See, he went somewhere that nobody else went with it. Jesus changed it from the Hebrew version to the Greek version of the Shema. Well, he said, I'm going to change it too. To show Jesus he was tracking with him. And notice what Jesus said to him. And Jesus, when he saw that he answered wisely, said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared question him any longer. But his ultimate point was real love, real experiential love is greater than all religious systems. It's greater than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And see, that's where Christians can get in trouble. We make Christianity into a religion instead of a way of life that is driven by the love of God. My last verse, I am done after this. Where is it? What did I want to save for the last verse? Oh, yes. Two last verses, okay. Luke 11. Man, I'm way beyond as usual. No, I'm not. Okay. 3 minutes and I'm done. Luke 11. I'm still pretty far beyond. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. It was Mark 12 is a segue into Luke 11. Why did Jesus reserve his greatest rebuke for whom? The Pharisees. He did not rebuke. He didn't save his main rebuke for the Democrats. He didn't save his main rebuke for the Republicans. He didn't save his main rebuke for the socialists. He didn't save his main rebuke for the fascists. He didn't save his main rebuke, and this is where I always offend people. Don't get me wrong. He didn't save his main rebuke for the abortionists and the LGBTQ, even though they are rebuke worthy. He rebuked. He didn't save his rebuke for those sinners out there, those murderers and those violent people and those drug addicts and the Muslims. And he didn't. His greatest rebuke were for the hypocrites. The Pharisees were the first century counterparts of evangelical Christians. They had the word, and people don't like it when I say that, and I'm sorry. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. And this is what he said. He's rebuking the Pharisees. This is the mini version in Luke 11 of Matthew 23. 11:42 says, but woe to you Pharisees, you pay a tithe of mint and rue and every tiny vegetable in your garden. Now, I don't know what rue is, and I was looking up in every different translation. I don't know what rue is. Maybe some of those of you out there know what rue is, but I guess what the closest I can find out, it's some kind of an herb used for seasoning. So what this means, the Pharisees were so obsessed with tithing correctly. They got a mint herb and a rue herb and a couple other, and you know, let's say that's what's coming through the ground are like these little tiny herbs, maybe about, I don't know, let's just do 21 different little leaves. They would take 2.1% of those 21 leaves and offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now that's pretty obsessive with religion. He said, but you do that and you pass by justice and the love of God. You make the minor things the major things. And you make the major things the minor things. And that's religion. And that's going on in the church today. That's going on in the church today. Justice and the love of God. These things, it was necessary for you to do. It's necessary to tithe. He's not contradicting tithing. He says, but it was necessary for you to do those things and not to leave the others undone. Love of God, justice, right there. And the love of God is you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And justice is you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Last but not least, this is where I said, Matthew 24. And this is a warning to us, but this is we've studied this verse fairly extensively on Wednesday nights because we're talking about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Jesus' predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus said this. He said, let's pick up with about verse 9 to get the context. Then they will hand you over to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Again, this is discipleship 101. And then many will fall away, and many will betray one another, and many will hate one another. Extreme pressure, extreme suffering, extreme persecution, extreme tribulation brings out what's really in your heart. You fall away from the Lord, you betray one another, and you hate one another. And many false prophets will be raised up, and they will deceive many. And because lawlessness will increase exponentially, that's what he's saying here, because there's going to be such an increase of sin and the works of the flesh and evil. There's going to be such an increase. And okay, let's just say we're living there today. We're living in this verse today. So this is definitely for us. The agape love of the many will grow cold. It'll die. It'll fade away. So it's the pressures of unrighteousness that cause us to abandon God's agape love. How can the pressures of righteousness cause us to abandon his love, and what should we do to counter it? Well, here's how we counter the pressures. We love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We make it the main thing, the main thing. We make it about him. We love each other in the body of Christ. We love our neighbors. We look at human beings as being made in the image and likeness of God, and that's the only qualification for God's love. Are you human? Okay. And then fourth, and we even love our enemies. We love those people who are persecuting us. That's our challenge. Lord, you're going to help us get through these great burdens, Father. You are going to help us, Lord, and you're going to help us with the love of God. Now, really, what I want to get to is John and 1 John, because boy, does that show us what real love is, what real agape love is. But right now, we're gonna hold these two things before us. Love is that you love your Son in the Spirit, and you invite us into that love. That love gives us grace and empowers us and gives us a new consciousness. We change in the depth of our being, and it moves us toward discipleship, Lord God. And it is only because you love us, Lord. John and 1 John is going to show us more about that today. It was more of a challenge to the church. The next time it'll be how God is going to work this out. But Lord, let me say this. Let me pray this. Your love is not rational, Lord. Your love intervenes in our life. Your love interrupts us in our darkest hours. Your love embraces us, Lord, when we are hurting, Lord. Your love embraces us when we are angry, Lord. Your love embraces us, Lord, when we are confused and fearful. And it embraces us from nowhere. It comes from behind us when we're looking in another direction. It comes and surrounds us when our circumstances blind us to you, Lord God. It's unprecedented and it's unexpected and it is transformative, Lord. So my prayer for this word is not, okay, come on, all you guys, go out there and love and be good disciples. My prayer is, Lord, just come and love on us, Lord. Come and overwhelm us. Come and disarm us. Come and heal us. Come and deliver us with the love of God that is always there for us, Lord. We do not qualify ourselves for your love. Your love qualifies us to be your disciples and to carry out these commandments, Lord. So I'm just asking, Lord, that the answer that Lord of the Harvest gets, at least to all our worship and our prayer and our concerns and this burden that we're feeling, the answer is going to be your love. Your love will wash us and strengthen us and empower us. It'll truth us, Lord God. It'll form us, Lord. Come and do it in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.